Good evening. If you would, please open up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. We're continuing with our series through the parables of Jesus as we study these great teachings of our Lord, our great teacher. And we are actually coming to the end of a subsection in our series. This is the final parable that we will be covering that covers the entrance into the kingdom. Next time we gather together, we're going to be looking at growing in the kingdom. But this is the final time we're looking at entrance into the kingdom. So hear now the words of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand idle here all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray before we look at God's word. O most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us now and work in our hearts. And Lord, speak to us, for your servants are listening, and we long to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We're now several weeks into our series on the parables, and I trust that you've begun to notice that there is a similar pattern with each one of these parables in the way that Jesus uses parables. People often think that parables, that they're just very simple, short, vivid stories that are just used to illustrate a point. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Parables are driven. They drive themselves forward, not based on some sort of crystal clear, brilliant description of human life, some unique insight. What drives a parable forward is that they are at their core counterintuitive. There's something fundamentally strange about the way our Savior uses parables. At their core, they seem to be paradoxical. There are things that we don't expect in these parables. You know, these parables, they've rightly been compared to secrets or even inside jokes. If you don't understand what's hidden inside them and they're going to sail clean over your head, you need to understand what is different about a parable in order to understand it. And I think we've discovered that over the last few weeks as we've been looking at these parables. Last week, we talked about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field. And you can have it. You can be rich. You can have this treasure, but you need to impoverish yourself in order to gain it. You need to lose everything you have in order to gain so much more. Before that, we had a tax collector and a Pharisee, both in the temple, both praying. The Pharisee, the great religious leader of his day, he did not go away righteous, but the tax collector did. And before that, we had a rich man who was aggressively saving for retirement. But Jesus tells us that he was really a fool all the time. These are small little paradoxical, counterintuitive things in these parables that drive these parables forward. And that's what we see in this parable tonight. We see all the counterintuitiveness crammed into this parable. This is one of the strangest parables that Jesus ever tells. It's above and beyond what Jesus usually does. We have a master here who doesn't seem to care about money. He's not that concerned with making a profit. We have workers who are not paid according to their labor. They're paid according to something else. And we have a complaint that we all here in this room naturally have some sympathy with, that we are told is a baseless complaint and is actually probably a sinful complaint. And those three details, those are not incidental to this story. They are the centerpiece of this entire parable. And they're really getting at the nature of grace and the nature of the gospel itself. The nature of the gospel is to upend our expectations and to turn them on their heads. As Jesus says in the verse 16, the first will be last and the last will be first. And so tonight I want us to look at this passage and I want us to see how Christians are saved by grace, something that we don't expect. And that requires us to rethink both ourselves and God. So I have a very simple three-point outline for you today. I want to talk about grace. I want to talk about ourselves, and I want us to talk about God. Grace, ourselves, and God. I want us to begin with grace. Jesus here, he's using this parable, he's telling it in order to show us that the only way to enter into the kingdom of heaven is by grace. And he does that by telling us a parable where we expect the moral to be all about merit and works. That's how he starts it off. It starts out in a way that everyone would have understood. There's an owner of a vineyard here. He probably needs to bring in a harvest, and so he goes out early in the morning and he starts going on a hiring spree. He goes out at 6 a.m. at the first hour of the day. He goes to the marketplace and he finds a group of workers and he agrees with them, I will pay you a denarius if you work for me 12 hours inside my vineyard. Now, some of you may have never heard of the word a denarius before in your lives, and that's perfectly fine. It's really quite simple. A denarius is the very definition of a fair day's wages for a manual worker. If you're a good manual worker, you make a denarius a day. You know, if you made more than a denarius a day, that meant you did some sort of skilled labor. If you did less, if you made less, that meant that you're a shrimp and nobody really wants to hire you. If you make a denarius a day, that's a good wage for you to feed yourself and for you to feed your family. This is a fair wage. But the owner, after he goes and he hires this first group, he just keeps going back and back and back and back again. And every single time he goes about hiring more workers. He goes back at 9 a.m. and he says, you come with me and I will give you what is right. He's not promising them any particular amount of money. But every worker there thinks they know what that means. They think they know, if I work half the day, I'm going to get half a denarius. And so he goes back and he gives each person the same deal, but they're expecting different payment. And he even goes back at the 11th hour at 5 p.m. There's only 1 hour left in the workday, and he doesn't even give them a deal. We see here that there are people still in this marketplace who still need work. And it could be that these are the laziest folks in town. That's possible. I think what's more likely is that these are the weakest people in the town. These are the people that nobody wants to hire because it's a bad rate. They're not going to get a good day's work out of them. And so they're stuck here and they're desperate and they don't want to go home empty-handed to their families. And so the owner just says, "You come with me." And they go. And they trust him to pay him, to pay them. They're so desperate that they trust him. And so far, so good. We have an owner who's hiring and he's willing to pay. We have workers who are willing to work and they expect different payment. And it's right here, at this point, where this parable turns. And it ceases to talk about works and merit, and it starts to talk about grace. At the end of the day, when everyone lines up and they're getting their payment, everyone receives a denarius, no matter how much they worked. If you worked the full 12 hours, you get a denarius. If you worked 1 hour, you get a denarius. If you work some point in between, you get a denarius. Everyone gets the same amount. It doesn't matter if you've worked in the hot sun. You still receive the same payment. Now, this is a bad business decision. I just want to say that right off the bat. We have people inside this congregation. They're in real estate. They know what it means to have workers under them. They know what it means to have teams of people going around doing things. This is a bad deal. You don't pay people who work for you for an hour and then pay them 12 times the going rate, especially when they're working at the easiest part of the day. This is not a good decision. This is not Christian business practices 101. This is something else. What we see here is we see the point of grace. We are seeing grace when we should expect merit. That's what Jesus is trying to get at here. He is trying to show us what grace looks like. Now, as an aside, you might think, well, the first group, they actually earned their wage. I understand why you think that. That's entirely the wrong thing to think, and I want you to avoid thinking that if at all possible. Jesus here, he's using the language of works to try to get at the reality of grace. And if you were to come to Jesus and you were trying to say, well, maybe I'm part of the first group, he'd say, number one, you're not. And number two, I spent this entire time telling you a story about grace, and you're trying to turn it all about works. That's the worst thing you can do. Don't do that. We're talking about grace today. This parable is about grace being poured out to sinners. We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God from all eternity. But God opens wide the doors of heaven for us. And what's the great secret of entering the kingdom of heaven? At the most basic level, it's that it's about grace. That's the secret. Getting into the kingdom of heaven, it's not that you can save up your spiritual pennies. It's not that you can do your good works and then you can try to bargain at the door, maybe to come in as sort of a servant's entrance if you have enough good works. That's not the way it works. You only come on the basis of grace. None of us merits entrance to the kingdom of God. None of us merits the grace of God. That's the whole point. None of us deserves eternal life. None of us deserves communion with God to all eternity. None of us merits the myriad of blessings that we have in Jesus Christ, but God gives them to us anyway. He does that because he just wants to give them to us. We don't deserve them. He's just showing us pure, unmerited favor. And God is showing this grace sovereignly. He's displaying it whenever and however he wishes. He is just dispensing his grace to whoever he wishes sovereignly. You know, what is the reason that this owner pays all these workers the same amount? It's because he wants to. You know, really, when it gets down to it, the reason that these workers are paid by the owner is because he went into the marketplace and he called on them. That's the reason. It's not because they did any work at all. It's merely because he called them. And it's the same way with us. Why do we have eternal life if we are Christians? We receive it only because we are called by God. Only because of the grace of God. That's the secret. And God shows his love and his mercy to sinners whenever, however, he chooses and it's only him that he's the only one who gets to choose. It's his choice. And so what we have in this parable, we get to see grace in its purest form. It's actually its most challenging form as well. We get to see pure, undiluted grace. And we get to see that it makes us squirm just a little bit. This is grace that we can't force. This is grace that we can't try to game the system in order to get. This is just pure grace. You know, it's an uncomfortable thing for us to see God's sovereign grace at work. It makes us reevaluate ourselves. It makes us think differently. Because all of us, I think, sympathize in some way with these workers who come to the owner with a complaint. We all have some sympathy. We wouldn't appreciate having this happen to us if we were working. We put in all our work. We put in hour after hour after hour. We're trying to get ahead in our work. And what does our boss do? Doesn't give us a bonus. Gives everyone else the money that we think should be ours. We don't want that. And even when we talk about the grace of God, there's something there where we have a similar thought and a similar feeling. And I think it's because of a lingering self-righteousness in our hearts. It's like we're programmed for salvation by works. And whenever we see grace, we want to try to reverse it. We want to try to get back to works. We want some grace. But we also want a little bit of works in there as well. Because we want a little bit of control. And we think that we're so righteous. We think that we really add something to the kingdom of God and that God should let us in because of just how great we are. Now, ironically, we even see that sometimes in the church. Even sometimes us, we believe in salvation by grace. We hold to that. But sometimes when we begin to compare ourselves to each other, we begin to see that there is still a lingering desire for salvation by works in our heart. Desire to compare ourselves, a desire to grade Christians, and for us to see, I'm really at the top of the heap. The other Christians around me, maybe they should sit a few rows back. Maybe I should be a little closer to the front. I'm the one that God loves just a little bit more, and God should show that. You know, the worker's complaint here, it is a very similar complaint to the complaint that we see in Romans 9. In Romans 9, that famous passage that's talking about election, about God's grace where he's sovereignly choosing some and not others. In that passage, God just straight says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He is giving grace, and we see God's sovereign grace at work. And what's most remarkable about that chapter, when I look at it, is Paul understands just how controversial the grace of God can be. And he actually brings up our own objections. You know, he says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part, when he's showing grace to some and not others? And God's response in that chapter is very similar to what we see here in Matthew 20. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is out of his own grace that he gives. It's not that we have some sort of claim on it. God is free to give his grace. You know, the point is that God can choose to have mercy on whomever he wills. And why? Because he's giving from out of his abundance to those who do not deserve it. That's allowed. That's part of God being God. He is allowed to do that. Jacob didn't deserve God's grace, but he gave it anyway. And these 11th hour workers, they didn't deserve the grace of God either, but he still shows it. And when we look at this passage, it can make us ever so slightly uncomfortable with how this owner, he's handling his money. And with that slight uncomfortableness, we begin to see that we have a deep problem with God's sovereignty. Now we're Presbyterians. We love talking about God's sovereignty. We love talking about sovereign grace. In our time, we've even named a few churches after that. That's great. But talking about God's sovereignty for Christians, it is usually all well and good until God does something you don't like. And then you begin to have second thoughts about this entire sovereignty business. Maybe this isn't what I expected. You know, it might be that you're terribly frustrated with God because he hasn't answered one of your prayers. You might think, this is a good prayer, this is a noble prayer, and it might be. But God might not answer it. Or you might see a fellow Christian, he's given a blessing that you've always desired, and you might think, I'm a better Christian than him or her. Why does God give that person a blessing? A blessing that I've been praying for my entire life. Why is it that they get the blessing? That's when we begin to see that God's sovereignty cuts us, even when we're inside the church, even when we begin to say we believe in sovereign grace. When we begin to see God act as a sovereign, we still have just a little bit of uncertainty. Everything that we have is something that we don't deserve. It is only from the grace and mercy of God that we take breath. We live day by day on the grace of God. You know, there are going to be people in the kingdom of heaven. And it's going to be like they've taken their time card and they get it stamped. And then all of a sudden, at that moment, the whistle blows. And you're able to look at a person like that. You will be able to look at Christians and you'll be able to say, what did this person do to really build the kingdom of God? They did so little. So very little. But that's the point. God still lets the person in because of his grace, a grace that he displays. He lets everyone in equally into the kingdom of heaven. You know, we Protestants, we have a bit of a problem. You know, we don't even get something like purgatory, where we get to say, well, we'll let this person get into heaven, but we're going to let them roast in the fires of purgatory for a few years. Let them think about how they should have been a better Christian, and then we'll let them in. Then we'll teach them the secret handshake. Then they get to enjoy the full blessings of heaven. We don't get that. We just see people entering into the kingdom, not because of them, not because of anything they've done, but only because of God. We don't see God grading on a curve and letting people in if they just make it on this side of the curve or that side of the curve. We just see God showing his grace to sinners. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, all the way. And at the end of the day, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful with complaining about the grace of God, because it can really show that we're envious. Oftentimes, our objections to God are not so much of, well, is this really just in the abstract sense? It's because that we have a desire to have the blessings that other people have. And that's the wrong thing entirely. In verse 15, the way it could be translated is your eye evil because I am good? Are you looking at me with an evil eye, envious of what I am doing, jealous, just because I am being good to some people? And we need to avoid being envious. God is free to give his grace to whomever and however he wishes. And we should delight in that. That should be a cause of celebration. When we see God blessing people, our hearts should well up, not in envy. Not out of a desire to think, well, that person may have got a blessing over here, but we all know that I'm a good Christian, and I'm on this side of the curve or that side of the curve. We need to praise God that he is showing his love. And so this passage, the final thing I want us to see is that it forces us, most of all, to look upon God. It forces us to see to reconcile with sovereign grace. But the main thing for us is that we need to see God's generosity and we need to see God's goodness. That's what we really need to see in this passage. The best thing for you in your Christian life is for you to be able to see and understand just how good your Heavenly Father is. How He pours upon you blessing upon blessing upon blessing. You know, it's not that we should try and make ourselves better. We need to think that God is good in some ways, but you need to earn that goodness. No, God is good. And it is out of His goodness that He gives us blessings. What our Heavenly Father does is He clothes us in blessings that makes the angels turn their heads and think, isn't that just a little excessive on God's part? How on earth is God bestowing all these blessings upon these sinners? We have a God who's so good that Jesus Christ, our brother, He died for us upon the cross. And Christian, why does He do this? Why does He display to us His goodness? Why does He give to us and allow us entrance into the kingdom of heaven? It is because He loves us. And the great mystery of God's love is that you can't plumb the bottom of it. There's no reason for God's love at the bottom. It's mysterious. We don't know why. God just loves us from all eternity. Before He created you, He loved you. And He delights in showering His love upon you and giving you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God's mercy, this is not some sort of minor theme or minor note in your life. This is the major theme. This is the major note in your life. It's the dominating melody of the grace of God. And so, Christian, you need to take care lest you think that God's love is dependent upon what you do. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God is not displeased sometimes with His children. God is sometimes displeased with His children. But for any covenant child, for any child of God that God is upset with, it is not that His love trembles for the slightest moment. He is displaying the displeasure of a father. Displaying the displeasure of a father that is itself a blessing. We are disciplined by a loving Heavenly Father, and that is a good thing. This is the type of love that when you really see it and when you work it into your heart, it should fill you with gratitude and it should fill you with a desire to go back into the vineyard and work all the more, not from a desire to earn God's love, but a desire and understanding that you have it. And that you desire to love God because He first loved you. It's out of a desire of gratitude for God's grace that we live the Christian life. And then finally, Christian, I want you to see this. In this parable, every worker is granted one denarius. It's a day's wages. It's a good wage. But that's not that much in the grand scheme of things. What do we get with God and salvation and entrance into the kingdom of heaven? What we get is not so much a coin or riches. It's that we get someone. We get the God who is so generous in this parable. We get the God who is so good and loving that He displays it day after day after day and that it is new every morning. That is what we get. And what we get to enjoy in the kingdom of heaven is chiefly this, God Himself, that God who loves us in perfect love and communion with Him for all eternity. That should be what drives us. Not a desire to get a coin. Not a desire for some small blessing, but a desire to get God Himself, a blessing that God gives you freely. That's what we need, to see that we receive God Himself. Let us pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your graciousness, for Your goodness, for how You love us, Your people, from all eternity, and that You display Your grace upon us. Lord, be with us, encourage us, help us to live lives of gratitude, and help us to long for the day when we will enter into the kingdom of heaven and we will enjoy our inheritance, which is You, for all eternity, and we will lack for nothing. As children of God, rejoicing together of the God who loves us, sinners who deserve nothing except Your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.